The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
He really was not a believer, although he came from a Presbyterian background. And in that writing, what he did in the story, it's that of a judge who has a son whom he disowns. The son is a lawless rebel. He disowns the son. And the son leaves where the father is. And since he's legally disowned, he's brought back to the father after he's committed murder. So here is the father sitting in judgment on his own son. And the tension is building up. What kind of a decision, you see, will he make, and so on. And of course, then the book is left unfinished. But here you have the picture of guilt, absolute guilt, father, son, a broken relationship, apostasy, and what does the judge do? Well, the answer in the gospel story is that he gives himself in the place of another son for the lost son. But I think Stevenson didn't really know what to do. I could be wrong. But he didn't finish it. And he was really going great guns. And it just stops. Now, and I don't think it was entirely death that terminated the novel. I think it was lack of understanding where to go. I think you get something of this idea of atonement in Shakespeare, almost by way of caricature at times, but not always. For instance, where do you have the idea of propitiation or atonement brought in? Do you know of any play? Right. What's the phrase you ought to remember from that? Pound of flesh. And then one where it's in there almost by caricature and almost by way of blasphemy is Measure for Measure. It really is really very strongly there. It's a weird, weird thing. I think you have something. You have something of that in Dickinson, Tale of Two Cities, where Sidney Carton takes the place of I've even forgotten the name of the hero, but one dying for another. You get it in caricatures of it almost in Catcher in the Rye. Are you familiar with that? Most of you have heard about it. Well, Catcher in the Rye is where he wants to be the catcher on the cliff, and when the children run to the rye, he'll catch them before they run over the cliff. He's going to be the savior. Well, having covered that, I think let me just close this and let you get some coffee by pointing out this, that in the scripture, the idea of atonement is really so different from anything in Greek thought. Let me show you a little bit of the problem the Greek had in conceiving of atonement. It was easy for him to misunderstand it, because he really thought of salvation of either a god becoming a half man, sort of a half man from above, the various incarnations, embodiments from above, or a god becoming a half man, or a man becoming a half god. And this is true of Greek culture too, as a whole. Is man a god? The hero, what is he? He's above the ordinary man. Where does he stand? Or the other side of it is, are the gods, what are they? They're kind of half men too, aren't they? You notice the pattern there? And you get the same thing in the Jehovah's Witness religion, where it's not really a full God who comes down to save, nor is Jesus a full man who's joined. It's neither. He's neither. He's half and half. And of course, the point is, you get a monster salvation. Now, this idea of the divine in Greek culture ties in with this very idea I've been talking about, order. On their approach, order required that there couldn't be a true identification of man and God. That would violate the basic order of the universe of being. And that's why they were so upset and they laughed when Paul talked about a dead man coming alive. In the way he did. It was a violation of order, of being. And you see, the whole way Jesus, the story of the crucifixion, why the intellectuals would laugh at that? Well, the reason they'd laugh at it is because it conflicts with their whole idea of order. Their order had to be a kind of a purified order. So if you read Greek classical tragedy, you never find anything in it humorous or earthy. But when you come to the crucifixion, there's irony and the ridiculous. Here's Peter saying, I won't deny you, and a cock crows in a dung heap. You don't get that. That's incredible. And so the earthly and the real just can't get together. And so the Greek, in order to get out of the real, to get you into, his worship always had to be enclosed and orderly, a triangle, a circle, or a semicircle, something that would lift you up to the divine, but it would have to be something frozen and not really natural. Now, in terms of the scripture, and this has affected style, and I'm not just interested in it from the point of view of style, that the Bible comes into history with a radical realism. That when Jesus comes down, he comes down as 100% man, and he's also 100% God. And so that when he dies, he sheds real blood. And this, of course, has affected not only that, what we're talking about, the idea of law, but it's affected the whole structure of literature, because literature under this influence has gone increasingly in the direction of realism. Greek literature is formal. It's order-centered. Now, they're comedies, but that's low stuff, and these never get mixed, at least not in the ancient world. It's a very different way of viewing things. And I would say this, that what you have here basically then is really God meeting man in the real world. And the deepest tendency of the human heart is to try to push God out of that real world. And really the practical human problem is, why do I suffer? That's sort of the way it cuts through to people. And pardon me? Oh, yeah. In my notes, I reversed the order. I won't blame it on my glasses. I had just not caught up with my notes. Okay, the biblical teaching on creation. I'll stick with you. Why am I cynical? Why am I bitter? Or why do I lack wisdom? Well, in the world of man's experience, which is conveyed to the novel, he faces the problem which is posed by the author of Ecclesiastes. How do you make sense out of that which is continually changing, and the only thing that's certain is death? How do you bear it? But that's part of Ecclesiastes. How do you bear a world which is beautiful, and yet it dies, and you die with it? But more important behind that is, how do I understand life under the sun? it can't be understood because I die. And the point of, say, chapter 1 in Ecclesiastes is right here. The earth abides. All other things do not abide. And so in this point, he agrees with Lucretius on the nature of things. Lucretius says, the Epicurean Roman poet, no single thing abides. And he's saying in Ecclesiastes, no single thing abides except death. The earth abides. And what he's really saying in Ecclesiastes 1 is that the world is a universal cemetery. Cheer up. You who want to find out wisdom by your own ways, this is what you're going to discover. That only the earth abides. And it's very close to Psalm 90 and Genesis 3. This is the angle. And what does all labor profit? It profits just a little, because you die very shortly thereafter. And so his what he's saying is this, that man, you can't understand the world because you're trying to find an order in it that you're not entitled to. That's why you're cynical. That's why you're bitter. And this is also true for the Christian. He's speaking for the Christian. For instance, you and I, we think of the order like the road map. Give me a road map that shows me all the way to North Carolina. And I'll study that road all the way. But the Lord says, I'm not giving you any road map all the way to North Carolina. I'm just interested in your negotiating the next turn. And I say, that's not enough. And he says, I've got the road map up here. And I'll give you information as you need it, but I'm not going to give you that kind of information. I want the big plan. I'd like to know what's going to happen. I'd like to be able to direct it a little bit, to worry about it. After all, how can I worry constructively unless I know more? Well, this is what Dr. Van Til calls about the man's attempt to make himself God, isn't it? He's trying to make himself God. And in wisdom literature, you're wrestling with that problem. And now the reason the Greeks made such a small world, the Greeks hated a big world, is because if you had a small enough world, you could control it. Their solution was, let's make the smallest and the neatest and the most beautiful maps anyone made, could ever make. And that's why when they talked about the heavens, they could only accept the idea that things up there went in circles. If they go in circles, there's a music of the spheres, and I can understand that music. But if things are just wandering around up there, or at least they look like it to me, I can't bear it. And so when the Greek went to his temple, he liked to make sure that there wasn't any loose ends hanging around, which would be terribly discouraging. And so that was one way he solved the problem. But the Bible says that's not going to work. Furthermore, the Bible is saying that you need to get even the limited view and then understand what God is doing in history. You need a revelation from outside. And I'll even quote Karl Barth here. I almost never quote Karl Barth, but I will at this point. He uses an expression that I like. I didn't say I like Karl Barth's theology. I said I like the expression. He speaks of the revelation, the special revelation of God, as a stone thrown into history. And by that, he's trying to indicate that it has objective reality, that it came from the outside. Now, on his view, there really couldn't be any inside-outside, but from the biblical point of view, we do need to see that the very idea of the temple and a written book is someone speaking who is not part of this cosmos, someone who is transcendent in relationship to it. And so look at Ecclesiastes. Notice how the mouth keeps working up until chapter 5. And he's wrestling with all these very human problems, wrestling eloquently, throwing much light on them, and really giving you much counsel. But always the counsel is that you're not going to find the path out. If you look under the sun, and then the next thing you know, You're standing before the temple, and he says, here, shut your mouth. I was sitting one day witnessing to a man, and he was using Ecclesiastes against me. And, boy, he was coming on strong, like about two German Tiger tanks, and when somebody can out-talk me, as my wife would say, that's something, and he could. He really was demolishing me. So he was moving up through Ecclesiastes, and so finally I just grabbed him, I think, by the hands and made him stop almost physically. And I says, what does chapter 5 tell you when you get to the temple? Basically, shut your mouth. And I said, John, listen. You've never listened before because you've been talking about wisdom. As long as you keep talking, you're never going to find out the answer. Because it's got to come the way the temple came, as a gift from God from the outside. And that's really what Jesus is, the true temple. He's both the one who is the author of the written word, its subject, and the Lord over it all. And that's also the point of Psalm 19, celebrating the glory of God, the natural revelation. How great is that? Magnificent, the heavens are telling His glory, but it's nothing compared to the revelation of God in His law. Law being used there is synonymous with His whole way of revealing Himself in special revelation in Jesus Christ. And so what we have then in the area of creation and wisdom, we have the answer to the terrible frustration. Now in American literature, this frustration comes out increasingly in the 20th century. As long as it was borrowing from the Christian view of things, there seemed to be some answers. But in the 20th century, literature has really been... And what do you get? Well, you look at something like Old Man and the Sea. And what's the conclusion of that? You catch a big fish, you work hard at it, and you get back, and what have you got? You've got nothing. You've got a big skeleton. The tourists can look at it. The sharks have taken away all the meat. You've got your marlin, but you've got nothing but the bones. And so the point of it is that while it doesn't come to anything live, experience shows it always runs dry. The well always turns dry. You keep on doing it anyway. Life, therefore, you try to get order into it, make it make sense. And what kind of order does Hemingway want? That of you have the order of the fisherman. You have the order of what? What else does he do with his characters? They go to war. They ever go hunting? A short, happy life of Francis McComber. Sports. Bullfights. Right. So you get the order, you try to make order out of it, but you know there's nothing there, but you go through the motions. Now he announced, it's been announced later after his death, or I guess in one of his writings, somebody said that he was a Christian. Well, he certainly concealed it very well, because I don't see any idea of anything breaking in from the outside to redeem. It's always trying to explain life under the sun, and he happens to have a book which is taken from chapter 1. Of Ecclesiastes, and what book is that? Anyone? Yeah. The sun also rises. Of course, For Whom the Bell Tolls could come in there too, although that's a quote from John Donne. But other books have been taken from Ecclesiastes 1 also. I think there is a book written by some writer in the 20th century of some power called The Earth Abides. So you could go on with this. But now, what we need to see then is that the biblical teaching on creation is essentially this, that if you try to work from within the world and you have no principle of interpretation from without, then you're always going to end up confused or embittered. because it cannot make sense from within. Or to go back to John Donne's way of putting it, John Owen's way of putting it, you can't understand the actions of the Father till you first know Him as the Father, as your Father. If you try to go from nature up to nature's God, you never get to the God of the Bible. You got to start with the God of nature and then come down to nature, and then it makes sense. The God of creation, while He's revealed in every way, the fact of death upon death upon death will leave you confused, because man knows that he was made for more than death, and something within him will cry out against it. And of course the biblical answer is that death is part of the curse, part of the fall, but you can't see, you have to have that explained to you from special revelation. For the Bible teacher teaching on redemption, here we have the redemption of grace, the salvation by grace. Why do I suffer? Well, now, I was in Hyde Park one night a couple of years ago, about 3 years ago, and I saw a lot of people there, and my natural instinct, if I see a lot of people, start to say something. So I got myself a little box and stood up and thought the problem was getting a crowd. That was not the problem. The problem was getting a crowd that would listen. And I'm afraid that they had made a game out of it, and I fell into the trap of... they were really clever, some of those hecklers. Really, it even made me laugh out of the corner of my mouth. Well, I wouldn't admit it. If you started preaching and you quoted a scripture verse, they'd say, well, that's not Jeremiah, that's Romans 4:24. You know, what would you do to that? And they had various ways of coming at you, but that was very frustrating that evening. So I decided to come back with a different strategy the next day. So I went around the next day, and I looked for all the hecklers I could find. I got there before, it wasn't dark when I got there. I made friends with just as many hecklers as I could. That was very helpful. So I joined the hecklers. You can't win them, join them. And so I went around and talked. And there was this old man up there, and they were heckling him. And I said to him, you know, I don't know whether you should do that, because I think he's sincere. And he, when the man jumped down, I jumped up. And I said, you know, I really believe that that old man who just spoke up here was sincere. But he was asked a question that he didn't answer. It's, why do the innocent suffer? And I said, you know, I couldn't answer that question myself, because it just gets terribly confusing when you try to answer it. But I said, I'm a former atheist, but I found a book that does have an answer, and it's a really interesting answer. I'd like to have you think about it. This book tells you that the reason that the answer is that why the innocent suffer, there are no innocent. And this same book says there's a big problem we have, that there happened to be just one man who was innocent, and he suffered terribly, infinitely. Why did he suffer? And then I just preach justification by substitutionary atonement to them. Very short. And then I jumped down. And then I popped up the Christian who was standing next to me. Come on, get up there and tell them what's true. So, it was interesting. They clapped. It took them by surprise. I really felt the Holy Spirit gave that to me, because the previous night we just had a battle. I mean, it was just my wits and voice against the wits of a lot of people who had had a lot of practice at outwitting people like me. So the Lord blessed that, and we were there till about 1:30, just witnessing, talking to people about this Christ, the innocent one. We built this whole thing. You see, part of this I got from Ed Clowney, and it's simply the idea that in history there's only one innocent man, and that's the big problem. And that's the refutation, essentially, of the question raised by each group in this world which has suffering among its members. And every nation, every nationality has terrible suffering. you're here long enough in this world, and you're going to go through some terrible suffering. There's no one who is permitted by the God of history to encamp forever along the side of the road and not get into this kind of suffering. And so we do need to think through that answer. And I've used that approach simply in using Exodus 17. Again, I took a little message of Dr. Clowney's and improved it, of course. I ought to tell him some things I do with his things. He might die. But anyway, I take Christ the smitten rock, and I would go to the alienation of people who felt they had a just complaint against God. And then in Exodus 17, they're all complaining against God. They put God on trial. And I simply say, well, now look, in this passage, it says these people who put God on trial made a big mistake because really God had them on trial. And then, of course, God himself takes the blow upon himself when the rock is smitten. He is the one who stands upon the rock, and the water gushes forth. And that's a picture of Christ's atonement. And you can work the same thing in almost the same way. But now, let's apply this to literature. And this insight I've borrowed from John Garay, and I think it's a pretty powerful one. And it takes us back to much of what we've already said about the human heart, man's sense of dignity, which is innate, a sense of he ought to have some importance, his awareness of law, even his awareness, really, of God. Now, in tragedy, John Garay has said that the difference between what we were meant to be and what we become aware of we are is tragedy. That is, putting it in another language, that man was designed for paradise, for fellowship, the heart to heart with God. He was designed to be close to God. He was designed not to die, but to live. He was designed to have nothing between God and himself. He shouldn't need the armor of fig leaves or flight into the air out there. He should be able to, as a holy being, to stand face to face with a holy maker. That was the design. And there must have been, I think the point, it goes back too to our idea of meditation. What we've been stressing is the idea of delight, remember? As we meditate, this is one thing that makes meditation possible. Well, man was filled with delight in God, and God delighted in man. And he delighted in Eve. The world is a lovely place. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. He's singing his marriage hymn. He's happy. There's nothing in there to jar the whole thing. It's all unified, harmonious. Now, when man is placed outside of the garden, there is the wall of death and the curse in between. Here are the cherubim, the creatures who are the guardians of life, and now they stand there, these holy flaming ones with the flaming sword, and any man who tries to come back in is held back by that sword. That sword is death. At least that's how I would read it. You can't get to the tree of life. You never, no matter what you do in this world, medicine, freezing your body, all the various things that people attempt, you're no way that ultimately you're going to escape the effects of the curse and the disfellowship, the end of delight. But since man is made for the kind of communion with God, there is this terrible restlessness about him. And you could even put it this way. I heard Ben Wilkinson say this over the weekend. He said, almost all the things that you see people doing are in some measure, more or less, attempts to escape from God. And I think my French is improving, but it's not very good. So I'm not even going to try to pronounce this name. Let's see some. You? Hey, good. The meaning of the city This is one of the points he makes. The city is an attempt to escape God. I think that's that's sort of what we'd say is right on. Because when you see Cain immediately developing the city, and then the Tower of Babel, and the holding together at the tower, don't get out in the earth, stay here as a power center, make this the city of man. Well, I think that's pretty good. And so all of these things, these efforts, are efforts to rebuild paradise. But it's only in the temple and the tabernacle you have the beginnings of paradise. And in Jesus, the true tabernacle, does paradise come. And so what men do then, they try to build their paradises. And the result of these paradises is that they always make a worse hell, either for themselves or somebody else. Now think about that historically. Where has been the greatest oppression in the world? Why is Nebuchadnezzar dethroned? Break off your sins, Nebuchadnezzar, by doing what? By showing mercy to the poor. He was a great enslaver, one of the great enslavers of all time. Now think about that historically. Where has been the greatest oppression in the world? Why is Nebuchadnezzar dethroned? Break off your sins, Nebuchadnezzar, by doing what? By showing mercy to the poor. He was a great enslaver, one of the great enslavers of all time. He was sort of the pre-Hitler. He was the first one. The Russians and Germans both, they uprooted national peoples and transplanted them. Nebuchadnezzar was really the father of that kind of thing. Now, the Assyrians did some of it too, but he really developed it more. Well, now, this beast king, you see, he makes this great Babylon the Great, and it's a hell. It's his heaven, but it's the hell of those who have to work in it. And you'll notice this in the decline of the great cities. They're meant to be designed to create peace and harmony and order, see? And they become what? More and more. You know, my wife and I, we got lost over here one night in North Philadelphia. We didn't really mean to get down that far in North Philadelphia. Woo! This looks like hell. Have you ever been down there on a moonlight night?
I work.
Okay. Well, it really can just... It's awful, you know, the way that city has just caved in on itself. And it's shocking. But you get huge concentrations of people, and you get concentrations of evil and death. Now, what makes it even worse is that this is tied in with a very profound blindness. That there's self-righteousness, self-pity, self-justification, as with Adam and Eve, and with Cain, the first builder of the city. And man's separated from the life of God, and therefore he's got this terrible tension. He's made for something better, and he's trying to build something better, and he always ends up with something really terrible. Give him enough time. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's ambling across the golf course over here is just broken up with tension. You know, I wouldn't say that's true. But I've seen many a person who was ambling over the golf course at one time ending up broken up with tension. I've seen some of them getting converted because of the things that went wrong. So it's really, what it is, you see, it's the mercy of God that God has let, he's not taken out of them completely the awareness of paradise. There's a very strong desire in every one of us for paradise. And we may think we'll find it in Florida or California or Hawaii, or I suppose even some people come to Westminster with that in view. And it's not going to happen.
the only paradise a man is ever going to know is in Jesus Christ, and so he can find that in him. And that paradise begins with a fellowship with him who is the true Eden, who is the tree of life. And again, notice in the Exodus, the tree is thrown into the uprooted tree is thrown into the water, and that which is bitter is made sweet. And Jesus is that tree. Now, it's interesting, too, in literature how this is often secularized and sort of half-Christianized again and again. And one of the ways it's done is by sort of deifying the sacrificial woman. Are you familiar with this theme? It's sort of an imitation of the woman in Luke 7, verses 36 to 50. Who pours out her life. She's the prostitute. Well, in Russian literature, you have the holy prostitute, the woman with the good heart. Remember, I said Russian literature had the heart in it. Crime and Punishment, Dostoevsky, Sonya. Sonya is the prostitute with the golden heart. And it's the kind of thing that would be typical of Dickinson. Dickinson. Be the thing kind of typical of Charles Dickens. I didn't mean Dickinson. I was reading her today. Now, that woman also is in Tolstoy in The Resurrection, sort of an imitation of Dostoevsky. You have the same thing in French Romantic literature, the novels, those great novels, fat ones of the 19th century. Very much emphasizing the sacrificial heart. Now, it wasn't always a woman. Sometimes it was a man. Jean Valjean is the one who must sacrifice himself. And now, again, it's not a woman, but see, the man is trapped underneath the cart, and no one else has the strength to lift him off, but Jean, who has the good heart, Jean. He goes and he lifts up that cart with that immense strength he has, and now you know that only one man could do that. He would have both heart and strength for that, and of course the what's the name of the detective? Anyway, he's the incarnation of the law, identifies him immediately, and this is of course his sacrifice that he gives himself. So you have that running through romantic literature. And it's a kind of a parody of the Christian faith. But it's only in the cross that you really have the answer to the tragedy. Because what you have, if you want to be literary, and I'll borrow from a sermon by McShane, that the sword of the cherubim is planted in the side of Jesus. And this brings you back to paradise. That death has now had its answer in that being plunged into his side, in that for us to come back to the presence of life, we had to have the one who would give his life that the veil might be taken away, that you could enter again into the presence of God, which is paradise. And of course, the whole point of this is that is by implication the idea that God is exceedingly wonderful, and that in Christ you have all the abundance of his life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so that's really central there. Well, I wanted to quit before I went too long and give you a chance either to ask questions or let me sneak around a few books in American literature and tell you about how I see some of these things working through them. But I've given you quite a load up to this point, and your minds must be just sort of swimming. At least mine is with all I've given you, and if yours isn't, there's something wrong. You're not listening. All right, who has a question?
What made you pick those specific topics? Because I guess you're using those to sort of survey literature in a sense.
Why those? Good question. I guess because I thought they were important. I could have taken more of them. I could have cared. For instance, I had another one or two I was ready to do, but I didn't know how much you were able to take. I have another one I could do just for you very neatly. It's the idea of the government of the world. Now, we've got some of that under the Ananke necessity, but usually you'll find the literature of a people will reflect their theology pretty closely. You'd be surprised. And so if the people have the view that the world's a closed system, they'll tend to write books that are, plays and so on will tend to be a closed plays. Japanese books, you know, and plays are pretty formal. Japanese view of nature and life is very formal, and so in the books have much of the same thing. And the Greek tragedy is a highly schematized thing. It's got this, you know, the same business, the circle and so on. One action, pretty much, within one 24-hour period in one place. See the unity they're driving for? Now, an American novel or British novel doesn't feel any need for that kind of formal unity. We put that sometimes in short stories, but we don't really feel that kind of compulsion. Because we have the view of providence is a much more mysterious thing, with a web which you don't, you know, you really don't see all the implications of it right away. And so you could have taken the idea of providence, I could have, and shown how that affected, say, the form of a novel. It's quite evident in the 19th century novel that the idea of providence as a governing force, God's providence, is very basic. Something like Silas Marner, have you ever read that? It used to be everybody in high school was sentenced to that. The problem with people reading Silas Marner in high school is that what are you going to do with those 19th century sentences for contemporary kids? I'm not sure that I would do that. You know, later on they might like to read it without ruining it too soon. I used to ruin it for them, you know, by making them read it, but I think I could think of better ways to get them to read it. So if you get a book like that, though, the whole force of it is very much like the book of Esther. See where the idea of providence is very strong? But it's a freer thing. It's not that tightly knit thing that you would get in other literatures. So I could have taken one like that, too. But these I took because I felt these were pretty close to the center of everything. Would you add something to that list? Don't you think that the thing that you get that's very distinctive in science fiction is, if you take it broadly enough, you'd have to put in it utopian novels too. Sometimes they're projections into the future, looking backward, 100 years from today, looking backward, how do you see things? Edward Bellamy. They're futuristic. For instance, She, that Russian writer of the 1920s, I've forgotten his name, in which everybody lives under glass. Society of the Future. It's a critique of communism, which is emerging with such power, and he hates it. That obviously 1984 is borrowed from that. Well, Brave New World. What is Ape and Essence by Huxley? So there's a broad range of things, and so what you get is. Now, I think there's a genre there that's actually fantasy, pure and simple, science fiction fantasy. Lewis tends to be in that category. But often, what those people are trying to do is to play God, and there's strongly religious overtones, maybe much more so than, say, some sort of relatively secularized literature where it's all gone sort of underneath, and the themes are borrowed and sort of reworked. But, for instance, Wells is really trying to function as a prophet of a new world order. And I don't know, have you read Robert Heinlein's Stranger in a Strange Land? I'm not recommending it. It's a dumb book. But, I mean, it's a lot of people have read it, and I have used it. I've given talks on it, gone out and given talks and invited people to come and listen and discuss it with me. But I think it's Mike Smith is his name. He's a visitor from Mars. He's obviously a Christ figure. And when he's ripped apart at the end, it's a commentary on our society and his indestructibility. Now, Lewis, again, uses it to bring in the idea of... well, in Lewis's... Now, maybe I'm wrong here, but it seems to me in Lewis there's a strong sense of the heavenly presence and the heavenly power and of the divine majesty. It seems to be there. Would you agree with that? That this seems to be very strong there, and he uses the fantasy to carry that forward in a way that makes it believable. Now, sometimes Lewis writes a critique of society in those fantasies, which is very current. I'm thinking of The Hideous Strength, which is a commentary on a state-controlled society, science and state power, state government having combined to create a horror of a world, or try to create a horror of a world. I would say that you get closer to theology, self-conscious theology, when you get into science fiction. Definitely, you're working with that. Both ways, both Lewis and then the others. Now, I don't know, are there other Christian science fiction writers? I've read about all of this I could stand, and it wasn't too much, so I really can't be a world authority in science fiction. Anyone else is really up on this? Can one lighten us? I never felt a strong obligation to read that. So, did anyone else read that? I have... One of these days, I'm going to take my coffee or whatever it is and sit down and read that when I have nothing better to do. But I don't know. It's mysticism. And, of course, it's a sort of a blend of East and West and that kind of thing. Yeah. And I felt after I had read almost everything in English that Hermann Hesse had written, that I had pretty well earned my purple heart or whatever you get from having read such thing. And I felt, I just don't want all that, any more garbage in my mind for a while, you know. So, I think anyone who's read them as much of Hermann Hesse as I have, and I read it just to use it for counterculture witnessing when it was big. You know, for a while, kids were carrying Hermann Hesse around. It was their dog-eared the way that people read a Bible. Just worn the covers off, and they'd write love letters, boys and girls, to one another. They would quote reams of Hermann Hesse. Couldn't believe it. And when we began to work with some counterculture kids in Bucks County, we found this was a tremendous entree, the fact that I had read all of this. And... It's terribly destructive stuff. It has some power in it. Of course, it's tremendous appeal. The characters usually are young people in revolt. Well, I guess what excites me is what could also be a danger. If you think about it, when you begin to look at any piece of literature, you begin to discover you have some tools for interpreting it that the unbeliever doesn't have. Even understanding the allusions in many books to biblical themes. But if you wanted to, for instance, if you want to take this matter of the Christ figure, a lot of unbelievers don't even see them. If you read The Red Badge of Courage, here, when the fellow dies, and he goes through this dance of death, the soldier Jim Conklin. Well, you don't want to push this thing too far, but Jim Conklin has same initials, J.C., you know. I mean, and the fact of the, not about the same context, the sun is pasted in the sky like a communion wafer, and it's his baptism, let's see, with blood, and there is a baptism of fire. And this whole imagery, now it's sardonic, but the idea of this Christian imagery is really there. Now, how could you use this in presenting the gospel? Well, there's more than one way. Almost everything, you see, we've talked about can lead you back to the basic problems. How do you get rid of guilt? How do you deal with law? How do you deal with wisdom? How do you understand the creation and the, you know, the death thing? How do you explain people's pursuit of mirages? You see, everything here leads back to paradise or forward. Now, so you could use almost anything of that nature, and you could also do it in a sympathetic way. You don't always have to come on and say, this is a piece of junk, and I'm here to tell you why. And because I think you can cause unnecessary conflict for yourself. Now, you've got a problem here. You've got your Christian community out here. Many of them know it's junk. And if you use it, what do you do? Well, that's a hard question. But I have used things like Catcher in the Rye and Hermann Hesse and others. And, for instance, let me show you how you might use something like Catcher in the Rye. Everything that Merle Meter says about it in this really good book, this is really a good book. There's more insights than you can shake a stick at in here. It's good quality. Now, there's not the same insights I think that I gave you, and I deliberately tried to avoid doing that. That's one thing that guided me. I didn't want to give you exactly what he gave you. But the thing is, here is the young man who is... what does he want to do? Well, you find he's got a lot of things wrong with him. He's loaded with self-pity. He's on a journey, sort of a la Pilgrim's Progress, but it's just ending up in continued disillusionment. And where's the book being told from? Well, it's being told from a sane asylum or a private institution, one or the other, same difference. He's cracked up. But he wants to be a savior of men. He wants to save the little children of the world. He's an idealist. He really wants to be Jesus. He wants to stand there in the rye. So when the little children run to the rye and come to the cliff, he can catch them and keep them from going over. That's the idealism of a young person. However false it may be, there it is. And I think what a wonderful thing it would be to say, well, how does that relate to what Jesus did? And what's the difference? What looks alike here? And what's the basic difference? And then just use it as the opportunity to preach the cross. I agree with you strongly on that point. Merle Meter tends to be mostly themes. And you can show that in the design of a work, the very fact that they put in an order of that kind, it's still beautiful order. It's magnificent. The thing that I found I've had to be careful of, I've read a lot of this out of my past, and some of it I really have learned to love, you know. And I could take something like Wallace Stevens' Sunday Morning and start reading it to you. And I did this to a class here one day. I got a lot of people upset, and I didn't know what they were upset about. But it came through so persuasively. And I just did it as a dramatized presentation. And I didn't realize that other people back there had this in their past too. And it was awakening old ghosts and old idols. And we had to have some prayer and counseling to get people straightened out. And just because I was sold on the beauty of the form. Now, I was making my thematic point, and I'll explain to you what I did. You see, Wally Stevens, it's one of the most beautiful poems of the 20th century, Sunday Morning. It's a little hard to follow, but it's still magnificent. It opens, you know, with this woman in a sort of a paradise setting. Hey, how it fits in. I wonder, shame I didn't think about it sooner.
In fact, here I go. I'm always ready to carry off. Well, I won't do that. I'll check myself. But it opens with this woman in a paradisal setting. She's sitting there in the living room Sunday morning, not in church. And she's enjoying coffee, late coffee, and oranges with a cockatoo. And she's sitting there in her peignoir and so on. And beautiful moment, except that the thought of death crosses her mind. And that ruins everything. And so then the whole poem deals with how's she going to handle this thought of death? And her mind goes across the wide water to Palestine. And she sees no hope in the tomb. And so she finally, well, the thematic conclusion of the piece is that what you must do in this world where things beautiful disappear, a la Ecclesiastes, it's life under the sun, you know, the whole thing is worship of the sun, that in the world where all of this must disappear, the only thing you can do, and that's really good, according to Stevens, is that because it's so short, that makes its experience even richer and more beautiful. Therefore, it's true, no single thing abides, everything dies. Therefore, what I must do is let that knowledge sweeten the few experiences that I will have. Now, to me, that's deadly pessimism, you know. I mean, it really, it's about as encouraging as cyanide. But I didn't realize that other people, as I was talking about this and reading it, were being taken in by it. So I think I had to learn to be careful with that. But the awfulness of that point of view, it's a quest for paradise and the most ludicrous answer, really. And when you get, what does he write right after this? The Emperor of Ice Cream. And so here the horny, these toes sticking out from underneath the sheet and the dead bodies there. It's a crude thing. And you see actually how his conclusion in the one began to debase his art. Yes.
Do you think Alexander Schultz and Solzhenitsyn combined some of these different things, like the narrative with the novel and the quest for this experience?
He is... I can't say that I know that much about him. See, I have read First Circle, is that it? I didn't read The Cancer Ward. I've read that one. I've read Gulag Archipelago. I've read The First Circle. Pardon me? Yeah, I read that, I guess, very fast. I did read that. I read also, there's the one about the Jews in, what's that area where there were so many of them killed? I don't think it's as big a book. But anyway, how does he fit in? Well, when you read the one about the prisons, I'm not thinking about First Circle, and I didn't read The Cancer War, but... Gulag Archipelago. I think he's really saying something very profound. Isn't he really saying something like this, which is quite Russian, that the heart of man loves to oppress, and that you've really got to have the Lord put the screws on us to drive the spirit of oppression out of us? Now, I'm not saying maybe this is a more theologically formulated statement of what's in there, but doesn't he say somewhere in that book that we all love to dominate and we had to have that the heat put on us, and that's what we learned there in prison, how awful it is to be dominated by a master. So we learned not to do that. That's pretty good. I don't know whether it seems to me that fits in pretty much with
Christian point of view. Whether he is a Christian or not, I'm not prepared to say that I know that. Do any of you know, Larry? Do you know? How would you answer your question?